If you'll open with me to Daniel chapter 1, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series going through this book. The songs this morning remind me of the book of Daniel, the first one, that Christ is king. And the book of Daniel tells us that all of the kingdoms of this world are going to pass away, and they are passing away. And yet God has his kingdom in Christ that he has inaugurated already with the first coming of Christ and will consummate when Christ returns. And so the book of Daniel tells us that God's kingdom is forever, and we'll consider that next week in Daniel chapter 2 when we look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then that second song from Psalm 1 of the righteous man, the blessed man, is one who delights in God's word, and that the righteous do stand before God forever, and yet the wicked will perish. We see that in the book of Daniel as well, that Daniel was a righteous man and his three friends were righteous men and stood, and God's kingdom is forever and they stand before God. Whereas the wicked, they will be put down. And we see that in the book of Daniel as well. So I look forward to studying this book with you over the next probably couple of months. And before we look at Daniel chapter 1, before I read, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to clear our minds of the distractions of the things of this world and help us to engage with your word. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to provide light so that we might have understanding, that we would walk in the truths that we hear this morning. We pray that you would be pleased, Father, with the way that we receive your word and we would walk in it, that we would see that your kingdom is forever, and that you do strengthen us, even in hostile times, to be devoted to you, so that we are people who are bold, we are people who are courageous, we are people who trust you and walk with you no matter the things that we face. So, Lord, take your word and sanctify us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 1. The chapters in Daniel are quite long. Thankfully, chapter 1 is not too long. But in the weeks to come, we'll have to speed up our readings. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine and that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. We, as American Christians, live in an increasingly hostile culture to Christian morality and virtues. Very much hostile to a Christian worldview. And thus, Daniel provides for us a very good book to study in the times that we face, and the times we've faced for a long time. This is not something new. Our culture has increasingly grown more anti-God, more against his laws, more following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And so as it grows darker and darker, we need to learn how to become more of light in our world. So we're going to turn to this book, the book of Daniel, for help and instruction in how we are to live in a hostile world. Now, my sermon this morning has two parts. Since we're just beginning this sermon series, I have to take the first part and give you an introduction to the book. I always have to do this when I start a new book, is what's the background of this book to set it in its proper place in redemptive history and in the context of the Bible. I want to first of all give an introduction to the book. The second is I'll then try to expound chapter 1 with you. Okay, so let's begin with an introduction to the book. Let's consider the background of Daniel, and then also what I would say is at least one of the main lessons the book teaches. What is some of the main lessons that this book teaches? Now, I don't think that Daniel is a book hard to understand. I think that most people look at it and go, oh, it's frightening, especially the last half of the book. But it's not, okay? We're going to be able to understand these things as we go through together. The first part of Daniel, the first 6 chapters, is clear enough. It's historical narrative. It tells us about Daniel, primarily his 3 friends somewhat, but Daniel in captivity in Babylon. Okay, so we'll look at his story in the first 6 chapters. In the second half of the book, in the last 6 chapters, it's apocalyptic, highly symbolic, telling us about God's coming kingdom, the coming of the messianic kingdom, and how God's kingdom in his Christ would do away with all the other kingdoms of the world. And we'll see those things in the second half of this book. Now, giving us a background of the book of Daniel, where does it fall in the history of redemption? It's interesting that an angel calls this time period a period of indignation, of God's indignation. You see this in chapter 8, verse 19. An angel tells Daniel that this is a time of indignation. That is a time of God's wrath, of God's anger. They're in Babylon for 70 years. As Ray says, God is giving them a 70-year spanking for their disobedience, if you remember that in Sunday school. This is a period of indignation. God's wrath poured out upon his people for their disobedience. And so they're exiled in Babylon. That's where this is taking place. But let's go back and say, well, why are they in that predicament? What's going on with God's people? Well, let's go back in our Bibles and think about it. If you go back to Genesis, and you remember that God called out one man, Abraham, and he called him to belong to him. He called him out of the darkness into light, and he gave him a precious promise. He said, through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And that one man became a family, and that one family became a nation. That nation spent 400 years, you remember, in Egypt as slaves. But God brought them out, and they spent 40 years in the wilderness under Moses. Moses leading them in the wilderness for 40 years toward the promised land. And while they're in the wilderness, God gave them his precious law so they would know how to live as God's people, how to be a nation, how to be a people of God's own possession as a light to the rest of the world by obeying his law. And remember how they came into the promised land under Joshua, and how the land was mostly conquered through Joshua, and then it was divided among all the tribes. And then there was the period of the judges, how God would raise up these military leaders, and the military leaders would deliver the people. And then after the time of the judges, there was the time of the first kings of Saul and David and Solomon, the United Kingdom. But it was with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, that the nation was split in two. You remember that. There was a rebellion and there was a split. 10 of the tribes were up in the north, 2 in the south. The northern tribes became known as Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And down in the south was basically 2 tribes, and the capital city was Jerusalem. Now, we know that Israel up in the north, they were an idolatrous people the entire time. They sinned against God. They were apostate. They left God. They worshiped idols. And so finally, God punished them in the year 722 when the Assyrians came in and scattered them for their idolatry. Now, Judah had both good and bad kings down the south. They had some good, some bad, but eventually they gave in to apostasy as well. And that's what brings us to this time period right here. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, this king was an evil king, Jehoiakim. He was the son of Josiah, a good king. And he was a wicked man, a sinful man, an apostate man, turning to idolatry. And so, as God had promised, he sent enemies against Judah for their idolatry, for their apostasy, for the way they turned away to follow idols. God, though he sent warning, he sent all these prophets time and time again, turn back, turn back. But they would continue to pursue their idolatry, continue to sin against God. And God, as he said in his law, and the prophets were reminding them of the law, that they were preachers of the law. He said, God's telling you that if you do not repent, then danger is coming. You're going to be destroyed. Until finally, over the horizon comes the Babylonians. We see this beginning here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. And King Nebuchadnezzar, and he defeats Judah. And he brings some of them into captivity. We see this. And we know there's 2 other deportations until finally, basically, all of Israel is brought into the land of Babylon. And only a few of the poorest stayed in the land. And the land was desolate and destroyed for these 70 years until God brought them back. Now, during all this time, God was punishing his people for their great sin, which he had told them that he would do. During all this time, though, of sin in Judah, among the Jews, there was always a small remnant of people who believed, who were true and faithful to God. It was a small remnant, but there was always a remnant. And even when you turn to the time when they're in Babylon, God still has his little group. And they're represented here for us in Daniel and his 3 friends. In the midst of the darkness of Babylon, there were 4 candles shining bright in their faithfulness to God and their boldness and their courage and their and not being willing to compromise in the slightest. This tells us some things right here. Let me give you two quick lessons. Number one is God is not much interested in numbers. We are interested in numbers, but God isn't. God's always had his little remnant. When the times got so dark, and though it sometimes it looks like we're successful, but really when you see it, there's only a small remnant so often of those who are true to God, who we might call true Israel. Oh, yeah, there was a lot of Israelites, but the true Israel was so very, very small. And so that's the first lesson we need to know, is that God is not very interested in numbers. The second thing is we need to remember is that true religion will always be around. True faith in God, true obedience to God, there will always be. God always keeps a small remnant. Even when true Israel is whittled down so small, I mean, when you get to the book of Daniel, it almost appears that there's only four of them left. Now, we know there were others. We know Ezekiel was around and some other prophets were around as well. But when you look at the book of Daniel, they're surrounded by darkness and you only have four that are truly faithful to God. God, and sometimes he whittles down to the true and purifies his people to show who really is committed, who really are the true Israel of God, who is the true church, who really belongs to Christ. And we know that we are in the last days. From the time of Jesus' ascension, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, we entered into the last days. Now we know as the last of the last days comes upon us, it will grow darker and darker. And we think of what Jesus taught about the last days. He said that because lawlessness is going to abound, and brothers and sisters, let's just be frank, lawlessness abounds in our land. I mean, walk through the Ten Commandments and think, do you see much of the Ten Commandments lived out for us in our culture? No. We find a very idolatrous culture. We find a very immoral culture, a covetous culture, full of idolatry. You know, sometimes we think just because we don't see little statues, but as the scriptures teach us that all covetousness is idolatry. There are demons on every hand in our nation. Behind all of these cultural idols that we have are demons. And so we recognize that lawlessness is upon us. And as Jesus taught, that as lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. But yet the little remnant that God will always have should never grow cold. In fact, that's the new commandment that Jesus gave, love as I have loved you. When you think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, we referred to this going through 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that before the man of lawlessness comes, before Christ comes, there will be the man of lawlessness. And Paul says that the spirit of lawlessness is already here. The mystery of lawlessness is already here. Brothers and sisters, the mystery of lawlessness is already here. We should see it. The man of lawlessness is coming. I don't know when. I don't know if he's in the world right now. But he is coming, and we are in this mystery of lawlessness. And we do know that when it happens, there will be a great falling away. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy, the great falling away of, say, the visible church, of those who claim the name of Christ, but really do not belong to him. And so these are things that we should learn from the book of Daniel, is that God is not very interested in numbers, and that he will always keep a faithful remnant to himself who will not bow the knee to idols. You know, the first six chapters of Daniel tells us about God's true Israel, of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, tells us of God's true Israel, his little remnant, and how they remained true to God. And so it's going to teach us how we too can remain true to God. See, that's a main lesson that the book of Daniel teaches, is how can we live for God in a hostile environment? How can we live for God in idolatrous culture? You know, when in Psalm 137, it presents the Jews by the rivers of Babylon, and they're mourning because Israel has been destroyed, and they're sitting by the rivers of Babylon, and their captors are tormenting them, saying, sing us some of those songs from Zion. Go ahead, sing us some of those songs. Well, Daniel shows us how the songs of Zion can still be sung no matter how dark it gets, that the people of God can still sing God's songs because we know who reigns. You know, Daniel is an interesting figure. If you look at him with all the other Bible characters, when you read the book of Daniel, you don't find really a blemish in his life. I mean, of course he was a sinner. Every man is a sinner except minus Christ, the only man found in the scriptures. We know he's the God-man, but he was still man. He's the only man without sin was the Lord Jesus. So Daniel was obviously a sinner. However, when you read the book of Daniel, you don't find any sin. And that's rare to say, because when you go back and look at the men of the Bible, you look at somebody like Noah. Yes, a godly man. I mean, he was the only one spared. I mean, he and his family. Yet, there was a blemish in his life, a fault. Or you think about Abraham. Well, there was at least two major blots in his life that we can point out. Or you think of David, and we all know his faults. We all know his sins. And yet, here is Daniel set before us, and there's really no blemish there. What an example Daniel is for us. In fact, the prophets speak of Daniel being one of three men who had a very interesting, unusual power in prayer before God. And so I think we're going to learn a lot about his prayer life and about what our prayer lives ought to be from the book of Daniel. This was written for our instruction. Peter tells us that the prophets wrote for our instruction for the church. And so this is written for us. And it shows us and instructs us how it's possible to live for God when nothing is on our side except for God. This is what this book teaches. Now think about the situation that Daniel finds himself in. He's probably about 14 years old. I don't think we have any 14-year-olds with us represented. But Daniel and his friends are probably about 14 years old. They are taken away, violently ripped out of their homes, their families, and brought away into captivity. They are brought into a pagan land. I mean, just an idolatrous land. And they are subjected to indoctrination. Vigorous indoctrination. And later, you find Daniel being surrounded by enemies who are bent on his destruction. Now, many times, you know, we think about Daniel, think about his situation that he's in. Many times, you and I will go, yeah, but nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows what I'm experiencing. We almost all do that to each other. Oh, yeah, I mean, Eric doesn't know how bad I have it, though. You know, so-and-so doesn't know how bad I have it. You know, we all do that to each other. You know, I mean, you know, the person in school says, oh, if I only was out there, you know, working, you know, then that would be easy. I mean, it's tough to be a student. And then the people are out there working, it's like, oh, boy, if I could only be a student. You know, and everybody does that with everybody else. You know, oh, they have it easier than I have it. Well, let me just say, nobody had it as tough as these men. These young men, some would say boys. Okay? So, we cannot say that. Well, Daniel doesn't know how bad I have it. No. No one faces what Daniel faces. What was his secret? What were their secret to standing like they did? Well, let me just ask you a few questions. Okay, we'll see this next week. But before Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what did he do? He prayed. And when, before he was thrown into the lion's den, when those men were trying to set him up, where did we find Daniel? Praying. In chapter 9, what is it all about? His prayer life. What is the secret to standing firm in hostile times? It's prayer. It's say your prayers. And Daniel dedicated himself three times a day to pray. Fervent praying. So that's one thing. A second thing, though, is if you look in chapter 9, verse 2, if you find Daniel examining the books. What were those books? They were the prophetic books. And he found, oh, we're going to be in exile 70 years. Daniel was a man of the word of God. In his prayer in chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, he says, this has all happened because we've not obeyed the law of Moses, God's word. He was a man of the word of God. You see, it's really very simple. How do you stand against compromise? How do you stand with boldness in a time like Daniel or in a time like us? It's actually very simple. It's say your prayers and read your Bible. And it's commitment to do it. I mean, you think, that's so simple. I was taught that since I was a child. Yes, for a reason you were taught that. Because it is God's word and you're communicating and talking with God. This is so essential to dedicate ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. This is the way it's always been. I mean, think about the history of the church. How did the martyrs become martyrs? Why did they become martyrs? Because of their commitment to the word of God and prayer. Or the reformers of the church, how could they stand? It's because they knew the word of God and they said their prayers. Or the great missionaries of the past, how did they do these great exploits? The word of God and prayer. It's always been the same. It's always been the same. As we read in Daniel 11:32, that they knew their God and they did great exploits for God. That's how you do it. You know your God through the word of God and through prayer. That's the way to live. And these men lived in two worlds. They understood the unseen world and how it intervened with the seen world, what we see down here. They understood that. And because they understood that God's world interacted with our world, which we'll see all through this book, they understood that. They understood the spiritual realm and how it intervened down here. That's the way they were able to be men who could stand in a fiery furnace and not be burned. That is how Daniel was to be a man who could sit in a lion's den and not be scratched. Because they understood that the unseen world interacts with this world. And we need to do the same. But they understood that because they were men of the word of God and prayer. And that's how we need to be. So that's an introduction to the book as a whole, which we'll spend the next couple months looking at. But let's specifically now look at chapter 1 to expound that and to kind of apply some things to us. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, you have Nebuchadnezzar's expedition against Jerusalem. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar takes away some captives, and he takes away the temple treasure. Now, I think it's specifically talks about taking away the treasure. One is of course, when one country in ancient times would go into another and defeat them, they would take away the things from their temple and bring them to the temple of their gods to say, our gods are greater than your gods. But Israel for so long, Judah for so long, had trusted in the temple rather than God. You know, in a sense, they would say things like, well, Jehovah wouldn't let his temple be destroyed. You know, as long as we have the temple here, we're safe. And they began to trust in that temple instead of in God. And this allowed them to justify their sins. Oh, of course, God wouldn't do away with it with us because we've got the temple. And so they could continue on in their idolatry and their sin and their apostasy, presuming on the kindness of God, presuming on the temple of God. You know, this is something we need to learn, is that God's kingdom doesn't depend upon the temple. It doesn't also depend upon a church. You know, sometimes we can say, well, God would never do away with CE, you know, because of this, that, and the other. Well, no, God can do away with CE. He can do away with any church he wants to. His kingdom doesn't depend upon an institution or a certain local church or anything like that. In fact, if you notice in verse 2, who was it that actually caused the victory of Nebuchadnezzar? It says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was God's doing. Because again, this was God's punishment. Because God meant what he said. If you live in apostasy, then I will give you over to the hands of your enemy. To wicked, evil men, I will give you over. And this is a word for us, the church. That if we are not faithful to God, then we can be handed over to evil, wicked people as well. The Lord gave them over and punished them for their sins. So that's the first thing we see in the verse 2 verses. Then in verses 3 through 7, we have an introduction to these four Jewish young men. Now notice what happens in verse 3. Okay, so King Nebuchadnezzar, he instructs his chief servant, the master of the eunuchs, to take some of the people that they conquered and select the very best and brightest. The king's sons, nobles, take some of those Jewish boys out that show great promise and bring them into the king's service, into Nebuchadnezzar's service. Now, why would he do this? It's actually a brilliant plan. It's not a kind of a crude plan like Pharaoh tried to do, and Pharaoh just made them all servants and tried to crush them. Well, you know, the problem is that if you conquer peoples and you continue to conquer peoples, then they're going to be more people conquered than you are, and eventually you're going to be overrun. So Nebuchadnezzar has a brilliant plan. Well, what we'll do is take some of the best and brightest from them, and we will educate them, train them, and then their people won't rebel against their own sons. You know, so we'll re-educate them. We'll subtly make them Babylonians. And thus, you know, the people of Israel and this group and this group, they won't rebel against their own sons. And so it was a brilliant plan. So they took the cream of the crop for civil service to bring them in and to make them. And we know Daniel becomes one of the top three. I mean, this is in a world empire. I mean, a great position of power. These men were given. Now, they went through a serious re-education. And you see this beginning in verses 4 and following. They're trained in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They're studying all the literature and their language of the Babylonians. And this is all, in a sense, to make them forget that they were God's people and so that they can become the king's servants. They're no longer serving God, but serving King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a very sinister plan. You know, you look at it and, you know, at first it looks, okay, well, they're getting a great education. 3 years from 14 to 17. And actually, this is, in one sense, every student's dream because it's like, you don't have to work. 3 years, all you have to do is study. I mean, some of us as students go, yeah, that'd be great. You know, I wouldn't have to work. You know, even your food was provided for you. Because we all know, if you've ever been a student, one of the worst things, you know, if you're really into study, but is to grow hungry and you don't have any food and then you have to cut out and go get food for yourself. Well, all their food is provided. The best food in the kingdom is provided for them. The king's food, his drink is provided for them. And so everything's set for 3 years for them to totally be immersed, completely immersed into this re-education, this training, so they would, in a sense, forget that they're God's people and begin to be the king's people, his servants. And now this, and then when you get down to verses 6 and 7, you really see the plan and what's behind the plan. When they change the names of these four boys, that you see a sinister plan behind this. Because it's in their names, you see something. Now notice, the four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those are all Hebrew names. Those are all Jewish names. And you can tell by the way they end. Look in your Bibles. Look how they all end. They either end in El, and that's a shortened form of Elohim, God, the God of Israel, or they end in Yah, Yah, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so all of them refer to we belong to God, God or Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. Okay, so all of their names refer to something about God, the God of Israel. Now, all of their names are changed to names that actually refer to Babylonian pagan gods. So just for an example, Mishael. Mishael means pretty much the same thing as the name Michael, Mihael, which means who is like God, Jehovah, who is like the Lord, who is like God. But his name is changed to Meshach, which is who is what Aku is, a pagan Babylonian god. And so they're trying to make them forget about the God of Israel and to become truly Babylonians. And so from 14 to 17 years old, they have no rest. They've been stolen. They've been brought into a pagan land. They're aggressively reeducated, told to lose their identity and forget their God. Now, some people may have applauded this, you know, some of their, maybe even their families say, oh, they're going to get a great education. You know, maybe they didn't want them to go away, but we send our kids away to college all the time. I mean, they're going to get the best education around. And some of them may have begun to think, oh, our boys are really going to become somebody. Rulers, not just of Babylon, but of the empire, of the world. They're going to be rulers. This is going to be great. Some may have applauded this. But at what expense? Okay, so they get great careers. But what if they lose God? You know, this is something that we need to learn, you know, personally for ourselves I'm sure that precious few Jews came through this kind of training and came out the other side as truly devoted still to the Lord. These four did. But it was also because they would not compromise. You know, so often, you know, might we be like that with our own children? Oh, yeah, yeah, they're pursuing worldly success. Wonderful, great. But at what cost? I mean, they didn't have a choice in this matter. They were dragged off into it. But sometimes we choose maybe to send them off to a secular type of institution, and we lose them. And we know that that's been happening for decades and decades in public school systems and whatnot. We've lost them. And even when they come back kind of still Christian, their worldview is so off, can be so off. Well, at what cost would we send them off? Because the world is trying to re-educate us. It is trying to conform us to its likeness, and we must be cautious of this. You think about how hostile our culture is, the media, TV, Hollywood, the social media, school, work. We're bombarded by this, but we're told in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Do we recognize when we're being conformed to the image of this world? Because the world's not neutral towards us. It lies under the sway of the evil one, John says. But so do we recognize this? These boys actually did. They understood this subtle form of brainwashing that they were under night and day, night and day. And we are too. Every time we turn on our computer or our TV, there is brainwashing going on, and we must be able to step back and recognize it. And though they went through this education, these boys had wisdom and understanding to go, that's pagan, that's wickedness, I will not go there. God's word says this. You know, they had the integrity to do that, but they also had the integrity to say, no, I won't do certain things. I will not sin against my God. I will not give in even a little. And you see that now in verses 8 through 16. You see them start to take their stand in this hostile environment. In verse 8 it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself along with the three others. Now, why was this? Why did Daniel refuse to take the food and the drink? Now, some people have thought, well, the Jewish food laws, he couldn't eat the food. No, that wasn't really the point. From All the commentators I studied, it's like, that's not the point, because they also refused the wine from the king's table, and that was not under the food laws. But rather, what this was all about was that to the Babylonians, all of that food of the king had been dedicated to idols. And the boys knew that. And they understood that in Babylon, when you take of the king's food and you take of his drink, you are participating in worship, pagan worship. And as the Apostle Paul says, that behind idols are demons and worshiping of demons. And these boys said, no, we will not do that. That's what got us into this predicament, because our nation sinned in idolatry, and we're not going to begin to be involved in idolatry in this matter. And so these boys determined not to become Babylonians. We will not become Babylonians. We will not worship what the Babylonians worship. We will follow the first two commandments of our God. We will have no other God before us. We will not make graven images. We will not do it. And thus we will not eat the king's food, and we will not eat drink the king's drink. As they understood that it would be compromise, they knew that it would be participation with demons, and they weren't going to have any of it. Now, they weren't rude about it. In fact, did you notice Daniel requested? He wasn't like putting his finger to his nose and going, you can't do anything about it. He requested, this is what we would like you to do. 10 days, try us. In fact, when the chief of the eunuchs says, I don't know about that, you know, it could cost me my head to do this, you know, Daniel goes around him to the next guy and says, hey, can we try this? and they do, and we see what happens. Now, I think that many people in our day, and maybe back in their day too, many people in the church would have said to these boys, to Daniel, aren't you being a little extreme? And as soon as somebody, it seems like, you know, stands up for God, you'll have tons of people who name the name of God saying, you're just being extreme. You're being legalistic, when they're just wanting to be obedient and not to sin against their God. But I believe there would be plenty of people who said, Daniel, you're being extreme. It's just a little food. Just eat the meat and drink the wine. It's not a big deal. It's only a small thing. I mean, you could lose your head over this. Just eat it. You'll be fine. Put aside your scruples for a moment, and you know, you're going to have great influence in society. This could cost you. Don't do it. I believe there are many people who would do that. There's bigger things to face, you know, and to fight on. I mean, how many times do we say things like that? I hear it all the time, honestly. As soon as somebody tries to make a stand, a Christian tries to make a stand, and it seems like they're standing alone. You know, it's like, not only are they attacked by the outside, but people by the inside saying, you're being extreme in this. Just quit, you know, don't worry about that. And yet, Daniel and his friends wouldn't compromise. This is where we get the idea, the song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Anybody know that song? Raise your hand. Did you know that? Okay, some of you grew up in church as little kids singing that song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Hannah will sing it for me sometimes. I said, will you sing it in church? I don't think she's going to, but for special music. But the song says, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm. That comes right from verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart. He had a purpose. I'm not going to defile myself. I will not become a Babylonian. I will not become an idolater. I will not associate with idolatry in any way. He purposed in his heart, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known, and he made it known. He went and said, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. As he was standing upon God's word, no compromise, no partnership with evil. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just refer to that just briefly. You can spend some time maybe later this afternoon looking at it, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, the Apostle Paul, listen to what he says here. Again, Daniel was not going to have any partnership with evil. And Paul says the same thing. We are not to have partnerships with evil. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3 says, but fornication, That's sexual sin. And brothers and sisters, recognize that sexual sin is connected to idolatry. It always is connected to idolatry, and it's demonic. All sorts, all forms of fornication. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for some. He says, not even a hint. You know, some of us go, it's just got a little bit in it. You know, just a little bit. But he says, don't let it be named among you. Not a little bit, not a hint of it. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, did you hear that? Who is an idolater. Is there fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness out in the world? Yes, that's idolatry. He says, none of that has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't be partakers with them. Don't do it. He later says in verse 11, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. Don't participate with them. Actually shine the light and say, that's darkness. That's wicked. Dare to be a Daniel. And as he was faithful in this little thing, God raised him up. And we see that after 10 days, they are better than all the rest. So that the chief of the eunuchs says, okay, you don't have to have any of the food. And we see what happens in the end. This was of the Lord. But faithful in little, no compromising with the darkness. I'll tell you, we are going to be brought under the, and we already there, but we're more and more, and I just want us to hear this, is that our culture is going to want us to compromise, and they're already pressing us to compromise in so many ways. And some of the most clear are the areas of sexual sins. You know, I'm not coming down hard necessarily on this administration, because this has been going on for a long, long time. But the whole depravity of sexual sins and homosexuality and transgenderism, this is just being pressed and pressed and pressed upon us so that we would compromise. You know, we see the types of things that are happening now. I mean, it's been happening for a long time, obviously, but, you know, just, I mean, think about, we know that Biden has already, you know, set a policy on transgenderism. In fact, he appointed to his administration as Assistant Secretary of Health at the Department of Human Health and Services a transgender man, Richard Levine, who self-identifies as Rachel. I mean, this is in the administration now. And you think about it, if you stand against that, if you won't use the proper pronouns, you can lose your job now. Okay? But what is it to say he when you should be saying she, or she when you say he, under God's law? Are you compromising in this? Or to say same-sex marriage or homosexual marriage, when that's a destruction of God's language. You know, it's going to cost, I think, very soon, and it already has begun to cost people jobs. But the question is, will you say, I'll take a lesser job? You know, I can't get that job. I mean, at this point, I'm just thinking to myself, can actually anybody work in government institutions when they say, I can't compromise with this? And many would say, oh, just go along. It's just a difference of, you know, a letter, you know, he or she, or, you know, just such a simple thing. But not for Daniel and his three friends. No, we won't. We won't compromise. Not on God's truth. Not on God's word. We won't lie. We'll tell the truth. There's a gentleman that I've become familiar with. I mean, just, I don't know him personally, but his name's David Macarith. I think that's how you say his name. He's a doctor in the UK, and he lost his medical license back in 2019. Now, I found out him because I like to listen to his sermons online. He's a lay Reformed preacher, solid preacher of God's word, but he's a doctor. He's a medical doctor, although he lost his license because he refused to use transgender pronouns. And the panel that evaluated him ruled that his biblical view was incompatible with human dignity. Brothers and sisters, hear me clearly, that we are on a trajectory of persecution. On a trajectory. I don't know if it's going to go there, but you know, there will be many, I believe, who will compromise. And it'll be hard for those who don't compromise because they'll be losing jobs when others say, well, I'll just, you know, turn a blind eye to these things. But the question is back to, will we dare to be a Daniel and say, I'll honor God, and I'll leave the results with God. I'll just leave the results with God. You know, and that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did right in the fiery furnace. If God, you know, God will save us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. We won't. We won't be disloyal to God. Now, Dr. Makarith, one of the most, I mean, you listen to his sermon, such a gracious, godly, reformed brother, and, you know, you go, this guy's so gentle. You know, how can anybody see him as a threat? Well, it's the truth that he holds. So, but if we are faithful in little, we'll be faithful with much. If Daniel and his friends didn't stand firm here, how were they going to stand firm in a fiery furnace? How would Daniel have stood firm in a lion's den? He wouldn't have. But he was faithful in this. You know, the reason we give in to big sins is we're willing to tolerate little sins. And we all need to ask ourselves, where am I giving in to little sins? You know, sometimes we just go, I'm not involved in the big ones. But the big ones will eventually come so often because we're involved in the little ones. So can we see the little ones and say, oh, Lord, I don't want to compromise. I don't want to compromise. And look at the outcome. In verses 17 to 21, the great outcome of all of this, it's wonderful. Of course, we know that they are shown to be above all the other students in their class, but not only that, they're actually above all the ones who have actually graduated as well. They're above even the graduates. And so we see that these four men are raised up higher. But in verse 17, look at how the Lord blesses them for not compromising. It says, and as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, which is setting us up for the rest of the book. But look, they honored God in the little thing, and God then gave them more. And that's a very important biblical principle that Jesus taught. You're faithful in little, oh, you can be trusted with more. And boy, were they entrusted a lot in the positions of leadership they were given. Now again, that doesn't always happen in this world, but God always honors those who honor him. But if we're not willing to stand up and be counted in the small things, how will we be entrusted with the big things when they truly come? You know, we need to consider that for ourselves. Before I'm put in a situation where then it might cost me a loss of a job or a home or my money or anything else, my life, you know, am I being faithful in the little things now? This is an important lesson that we need to learn as we're just beginning this book now. Saying, I won't compromise. I won't give in a little bit on these little sins. I'll look to Christ and I'll trust him with my future. You know, the lesson for Daniel 1 is truly, them who honor me, says God, I will honor. God honored these four. As they honored him, put him first. So might we do the same. And might the Lord take the book of Daniel over the next coming months and put it deep in our hearts and teach us how to walk in hostile times and truly dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, to purpose in our hearts. I'm not going to sin against God. Lord, give me grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, We are in ourselves not strong, but greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. We thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us his spirit that we might be empowered to live out the teaching we've heard here this morning. Oh, Father, forgive us the ways we are compromising in little things. Lord, please help us not to compromise. Help us to stand no matter the consequence. and teach us through this study how to truly honor you. Oh, Father, you're worthy of honor. You are over all, and you've established your Son as Lord of all. So help us to follow him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.